Our text is in the first epistle of Timothy. The first epistle of Timothy, and chapter 4 and verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And it's virtually the same text again. It's not a repeat of it, it's a reminder. And that is in the second epistle of Timothy, where he is reminded there, where he is to stir up the gift that is within him by the laying on of my hands. Now, still on the series of great expectations, and what God expects of his people. Now, we know full well, don't we, that all we have is by the grace of God. Our salvation is by his mercy and by his grace, and also the strength to perform and to fulfill a godly life is also by the strength of God. Yet there is an area which the Bible certainly displays to us of human responsibility, of our cooperation. Now, God does look for our response in the Christian life. So we have a responsibility, and this is where we come to the area then of my little title of Great Expectations. What does he expect of a Christian? Now, to begin with, whom is he addressing? He is addressing his own people. He's addressing Christians. Because what we have in this series would be it would be discouraging rather and rather frightening for those who are not the Lord, because the expectations would be so impossibly high. You might say, well, I can never perform that. You'd be quite right. You would never be able to perform it. It's only the Christian, with the grace of God, is able to perform these things. So that must be very clear every time. And in these epistles, we have a reference, and I like just to refer to this at the beginning. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul describes himself, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy. So I was a terrible person. I was a cruel person. But I obtained mercy. The mercy of God. And in the next epistle, 2 Timothy 1:9, there are great further details. He says what Jesus has done for us, who has saved us. That is, saved us from hell, saved us for heaven, and called us. He did that by calling us to himself. And called us, what kind of calling? With an holy calling. Not according to our works, not because we were merited to be called in any way, but according to his own purpose and grace. You might say, well, why do you call me Lord? Was it because I was so nice? Was it because I was virtuous? Was it because I have many good works? No, I called you because it was in my purpose to call you, and I called you according to my grace. You did not deserve it, but I did it. Which was given us in Christ Jesus, or when did it all begin? Before the world began. So that is a very comprehensive picture of the gospel in that general way, who have saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then we know what Christ gave us. On the cross he dies for our sins, that we are forgiven people, and in his life he fulfills the law, so that counts to our credits. Now then, who does this? Is this the Holy Spirit? No person can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. So we begin with when God sends the Holy Spirit to do that secret work of rebirth, regeneration. We don't feel anything, not aware of it. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. And then when he brings us into a more general knowledge of this, and we hear the word of God, and suddenly we become spiritually aware, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. And then when we come nearer, and he grants to us the gifts of repentance and faith, which is planted in our souls, he activates them, it is the Holy Spirit that does it. And when we come to Jesus Christ, it is the Holy Spirit that guides us. And when the merits of Christ are applied to us, it is the Holy Spirit that does this. Then afterwards, when we begin our new life, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, all things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us in our lives. That is the normal work of the Holy Spirit. But in the scriptures, there's another work of the Holy Spirit, something that Jesus Christ himself had. Now then, what is this other work? This other work is, let us look at the problem. You look around at Cardiff today, or Wales, or the British Islands, or Europe, as far as you like now, and you might say, well, how can we cope? How can we reach people? Our open air yesterday, I think, was a lovely example. There were a fair number of us there. And I think people driving cars have a kind of a courage because they're safe in their cars. And they made as much noise, revving and honking their horns and so on, to make as much noise and show their disapproval of us. And it shows really how very much the world does hate the gospel. The unbeliever hates the gospel. My heart was filled with compassion. I thought, oh, that poor soul. Chase after him, Lord, you know. Help him. Enlighten them. And your desire is that they might come to the Lord. And you know that maybe the only thing they will remember was us standing there. Well, that's something. Or seeing us come to chapel with our Bibles this morning. Well, that's something, you know. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit. But how can I... Have you found difficulty in witnessing? Have you? You know, in being able to tell a friend you've known for years how you came to the Lord, you've been able to do it. It's hard, isn't it? People you meet, your neighbours, you might say, would you like to know why I'm a Christian? Well, if they say no, of course, you can't do that. But there was a lady that came to our church. It's a lovely lady. She sat about there, and she was totally deaf. And once a year, she used to have, or oftener, I think, she used to have a coffee morning and invite her neighbours, and her neighbours loved her. And then for about an hour and a half, 2 hours, she'd give her testimony. Well, she couldn't hear anything. She couldn't hear the disapproval or anything, and she just carried on bravely, continuing in this way. And she had a special gift for this. Have you? You find it difficult. You ask yourselves, well, why? And then in preaching, you might say, well, you can preach and preach and it might be ineffective. So you ask yourself, why? Now, why is that? Is there not something else for the Christian church? And so we try things. We try all sorts of things. And you can understand why there are these glossy magazines that I get very often and telling me to try this, that and the other. And they're sincere, you see, because they want to try in their own strength. God says, no, I've got something for you to tackle the world. I've got something for you to enable you to witness. Yes, I've got that. It is another work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people that believe, and sincerely so, and I respect them, that this, what I'm going to talk to you now, they say, well, after we agree is true, we agree with the teaching, but it ceased. After the time of the apostles. Well, there are questions I ask. If it ceased, when exactly? Did it wait until the latest breath of the last apostle? Was it as ridiculous as that? Did it cease? They usually say it ceased when we have the canon of Scripture, and that is a verse in the Bible, when that which is perfect is come, on Corinthians 13. But that is referring to the second coming. Now then, I would say, is there a time in history where we can say to the Holy Spirit, we don't need your services any longer, other than in conversion and growing in grace? So your services in evangelism and in preaching the gospel and in witnessing are no longer required. Could there be such a time? Is our age easier than the early church, so that we can say we can manage very well without this special gift? Now then, that's what I have this morning. The promise of this gift. He promised it. Now, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, of everybody, did he need anything? He submits to this. He submits to this. And so that's his ministry. He doesn't begin his ministry until the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. And he preached, performed his miracles, and all he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus Christ. That's the harmony we have between the Trinity in how they respect each other. Then the disciples. Now, they remain quite frightened, really, and very, very nervous in an upper room, very scared of the antagonism and the hatred towards them. People are saying, now the soldiers are saying, now we got rid of their leaders, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and so on. Now they got rid of the leaders, we'll soon make short work out of them. Well, they waited for something. We call it Pentecost. Well, they were Christian. The Holy Spirit had already worked upon them. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them now so that they had power. They had power to preach. Look how it's said here. In Acts, we have these words. It says that the power will come upon you. Now then, is this for anybody else? Is it for me? Or is it for all of us here? Or shall we say, well, that's all right. That's for the early days, and maybe it kind of faded out. Well, why should it fade out? Why should it? Does not the church go on? Why should it? What proof is there in the Bible that it does fade out? Is there a verse in the Bible that says, now you can forget about the power of the Holy Spirit in preaching and in witnessing and just have him for your conversion and your growth in grace? Is there such a verse? Well, there is not. Then if we say it fades out, well, does not then salvation fade out? If one fades out, why not the total work of the Holy Spirit? Now then, the promise of the gift in Acts 2, verse 38. Now, this is a very revealing one. And years ago when I was in Heath, when I knew nothing of these things, people were showing me these verses. And you know when you don't want to know, you don't see it, do you? And I was very stubborn about it. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes it says when. It's the same thing anyway, but we use this word here. And he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now then, what we got there? Now, it's the Holy Ghost that will... It's not a gift when he convicts me of my sin. He does that uninvited. It's not a gift when he regenerates me, gives me a rebirth. He does that uninvited. It's not a gift when he opens my eyes. He does that out of his own sovereign will. You know? Then there comes an area of my cooperation and my response and so on. But this is called a gift. And a gift is something you know that you receive. So in the next verse it says, for the promise, that is this gift, for the promise is unto you. Now, who are the you? That's where the argument comes in. Unto you and to your children. And the cessation is to say, very well, that's for the apostolic age, us and our children. All right, we won't disagree with that. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off. Well, we can't disagree with that either, because that's still the apostolic age, those that live far away from the center of things. But even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, the number of the elect, both Jew and Gentile, shall believe in Jesus Christ. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call, in this period of time, he allows a day of grace, a season of repentance. That period of time, he said, I will allow the people that are alive in all the generations and the centuries that I'm calling them, and he's still calling them, I will allow them this gift. Now, a gift is something that has to be received. It is apart from our salvation. We can die, we can live a godly life and go to heaven without having received this gift. You know, I say, well, all right, I'll manage without it then. But then there is such a great deal of value in this gift. And let's look at it. In Luke 11, there's a parable there about a gentleman, a man who had suddenly had unexpected guests, and he hadn't got enough food to welcome them and to lay a meal before them. And the food is expressed as just as bread. He hadn't got bread to before them. But he had a very good friend whom he knew had got plenty of bread. And so he goes to his friend's house and he knocks the door. And he's knocked it rather loudly because they'd all gone to bed. And remember that time, they'd probably all be in one room or somewhere, the children asleep, and you didn't want the children to wake because that would ruin your night's sleep. Well, anyway, you can imagine the irritation of this friend, and he said, "Trouble me not, because we are in bed." Now, this is a picture to make it homely and understanding to us. But, and I say unto you, he says then, well, in the end, his friend goes on and on and on and on until in the end, he says, "Well, all right. Not because we are friends, but because of your importunity, because of your persistence. And because of your very persistence, I will come down and give you bread. For you to give bread to others." Now, what we want, we are recipients of the bread of life. We're Christian, aren't we? But we want to be able to give this bread to others. And that's our problem. And that's why we try all sorts of strange little ways, which are totally unspiritual and ineffective in the ultimate sense. We need to give bread to others. So what do we need? It's not exactly bread we need. We want to give the bread of life, the gospel, but the ability to give is this promise, this gift. In 11 verse 9 of Luke, "And I say unto you," now see how you go about it, "ask, and it shall be given you." Now it's not a kind of, oh, I'll ask. Remember in James it said, "You receive not because you ask amiss." And you ask amiss, why? What does asking wrongly mean? And the next verse says, "Because you only wanted to show off and consume it on your own lust." So there is a wrong kind of attitude in asking. So we're talking about a spiritual one here now. "Ask and it shall be given you." Well, it's not a light-hearted and once for all either. "Seek, go on, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened." What you're really saying, "I really want this." Like a child at Christmas, I say, "I'd like to have so-and-so." And the next day he's forgotten. But if he really wants it, he'll ask again. "Don't forget, that's what I want." And then he goes on and says, "That's what I really, really want." Because he wants it. That's what the ask, seek, knock is. If we do that, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And he goes on to say then, would a father give a scorpion for bread? And examples like that. Then he comes to the Heavenly Father, spiritually. "Now how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit?" Now in conversion, you don't have the Holy Spirit given to you. The Holy Spirit comes to you. It's another work of the Holy Spirit. "How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, what is this gift? It has different names. Unction, sealing, earnest of the Spirit. It's also, we could call it the baptism of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, except in Ephesians 5, where that is sanctification. All these words. Now, do people know, have they known about us through the ages? Well, Charles Wesley did anyway. And no wonder, when you consider how effective he was. Now, let me just draw your attention to a couple of his hymns. "If now the witness," we've sang this, "if now the witness were in me, would he not testify of thee?" Now, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ says, this gift will come to you for one purpose, not for your salvation, but to glorify me. So we have salvation through the normal work of the Holy Spirit. But this gift is that we might glorify Christ, that we might be able to witness on a personal level or preach effectively in the power of the Holy Spirit. "If now the witness were in me, would he not testify of thee, in Jesus reconciled? And should I not in faith draw nigh, and boldly, Abba, Father, cry, and know myself thy child?" It also gives a deeper level of assurance. Now, in the unction of the Holy Spirit, we have assurance in how the Bible says that we have believed. Yes, that's true, an experience of that. But in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have the highest level of assurance that you can have. And it is the nearest experience that you can have to heaven on earth. Worth getting. I would not, Lord, my soul deceive, without the inward witness live. That foretaste now of heaven. And then he puts it very clearly in hymn 582, come and baptize me now with fire. The old Welsh people used to call it a bedetan, the baptism of fire. Come and baptize me now with fire, nor let thy former gifts be vain. I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest of my heaven? I want that deep assurance. I want that power. I want that strength. I want that unction. I want that power. Give it to me. Not for my own ends. We have that in the normal work of the Holy Spirit. That I might declare Christ. Now then, the purpose of the gift is to fulfill God's will. It's a kind, when you receive it, there's initial receiving. That's where the asking, seeking, knocking. When you receive it, there is a kind of breakthrough. From our guilty silence, where we never talk about it. We will talk about anything else. We'll talk about our interests, our amusements, our entertainment with great enthusiasm. But when it comes to talking to people about this, it's as if we become dumb. Then there's a breakthrough. Once you have this unction, it doesn't mean that you become stupid and silly and go around the place chasing and talking to him. No, not that. You're able to give a reason for the faith, for the hope that lies within you. But you have now words. Words come to you and you're able to do it. And although you don't raise your voice particularly, if you're, normally you do, that's all right. But there is something that that person won't forget in what you said. Because he was in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a breakthrough in preaching. It's a breakthrough also in witnessing. Now, listen in Acts 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be, the Christians, remember, speaking to disciples, but you shall be, says Jesus, but you shall be, they already are Christian, they already have the work of the Holy Spirit in its normal activity, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then in verse 8, in the same chapter in Acts, but ye shall receive power. When? After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be, what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They were helpless without this. They would have been very nice men. Saved. And they would probably go about and talk about Jesus Christ. And I doubt very much, but I doubt absolutely, that there would be a church here today. Had there not been those who not only were the Lord's people, but had received this unction, just ordinary people like you and myself, that we ask for this. It doesn't make you odd. Your face doesn't suddenly shine. Your words don't suddenly whiz around in a different way. No. But when you're speaking about him, you're given the courage to do it. And when you're speaking about him, the words go into the very heart of the souls of men and women. And your witnessing and your preaching will have a dual effect. They will either hate you or love you. Why? They got the message. You see, we can get the message from my lips to the ear. But it is the Holy Spirit that can get it from the word to the heart of a soul. That's the answer for today. In these desperate days, we're using desperate measures and there is no need. This is the communication. Now, let us consider an example here now. In Thessalonica, there's a great deal of persecution when Paul went there. And when he's writing to them, he reminds them of that time. You remember that those even that housed him were in great peril of their lives. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you remember the miracle that you worshipped idols? Idol worship was everything in your life. You couldn't take a meal without offering it to an idol. This was the very center of your life. That was your idol. And you might say, well, nobody can drag me from my idol. And yet you turned away from your idols. You know, nobody could understand you. They thought you'd gone mad. Nobody could understand you. You turned away from your idols and you turned to serve, notice, not dead idols, but the living God. Alive. So you worship here, this old building here, you know, a living thing. A God that lives and is communicated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what about today? Well, you might say there may be some idol worship, but we're not so familiar with the idol worship that is referred to here. I know. But was there a time when there were so many idols? I don't want to name anything because it becomes unkind, because it's as if you can single out things that are, people are quite innocently interested in and they're not their idols. But you know, such a lot of things in the home and out of the home. Be quiet, I want this, I've got to have it, or something I need. And so many things can be our idols, ourselves. Our children can, our parents can. We can have idols there, you know. Your work can become your idol. We should work diligently well. And a Christian's work should excel the work of others. Yes, but not become our idol. So many, many things, you might say. This, perhaps, the age we are living in now, is the most idolatrous age that ever was. How can you drag them away? They're not going to listen, are they? Well, of course they're not going to listen. They don't want to know. And usually I think, well, they're bound to think sometime, maybe when they can't sleep at night, they get a bit worried. Do they ever think about these things? And you might say, well, we seem to be so impotent, we seem to be so helpless. How can we bring the generation we are in from dead things to the living God? He reminds them. In verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, for our gospel, yours and mine, you know, today. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now notice, he respects the words. And I must be as a minister, and I'm bound to be, in as much as I am, true to the word of God. Faithful to the text and the context. Faithful to that. It comes in words. We are intelligent beings. And it all is not through our intelligence we are saved. At the same time, there is information that is brought to us about the incarnation, about the Son of God, about his life, about his death, about hell, about heaven. There is information there. There are words. But they fall on deaf ears. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Power, strange thing, then. Power is a remarkable thing. In power. Imagine an electric light. And you say, well, I'm going to get my own power. So I take the bulb out and I polish it. I put it back, no light. So I swing it around a little and put it back, no light. The power can only come from the source. You switch. The source. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Paul brought the words, but he wasn't on his own. But also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Remember they said about Jesus Christ that this man speaks with authority above the scribes and the Pharisees, that there is then in the people that have this unction an authority and a power which is remarkable. They're not better preachers, they're not more eloquent, they're not even more clever in their exposition. You can have a person even much more proficient in all that, but unctionless. Acceptable and lovely, but unctionless. So he says, when I came to you, remember, I didn't come on my own. I brought words, yes, and they were true words, and they were gospel words, and these words are everything to me. But when I came, I couldn't take the responsibility on my own. Neither could I turn you from idols, but he could. And these words I preached to you came in the power of the Holy Ghost. We need that today. Now, the first part was to ask, seek, knock until you receive it. There are remarkable examples in some books you will read that some people received it the first time they asked, other people after many years. And in some instances, in one example I read in a book, of a man who received it just before his wife died, and the unction came upon them and triumphed them. Some just before they die. He gives it in his time, in his way. But we never give up seeking or asking, because this is for us. And I'm sure, mostly speaking, it is for us in our lives. Now, the practice of the gift. Don't neglect this. You see, Timothy was neglecting it. And the awful thing was, he had the unction. He had the baptism of the Spirit. Because Paul says like this, don't you remember in Timothy 1, he says towards the end, he says these words, that there was, he said, that time in your life, I think it was in the text that we had, here it says in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on the hands of presbytery. And then he comes to the beginning in the second epistle, and I think it's verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. Paul is getting not impatient in the unpleasant way, but he said, come on now, Timothy, do you expect in Ephesus to be able to preach the gospel in your own strength? I know you know the scriptures. I know you understand the gospel. Are you so afraid that you are afraid and not trusting the Holy Spirit and to stir up the gift that is within you? Now, there is an initial gift, but that doesn't mean to say that every time you open your mouth, you have power. You have to ask every time. Like, for example, if you are a preacher, you have the gift, say. As you come to preaching, stir up thy gift within me. And so, although the notes don't change, your preparation doesn't change, none of those things change. But what happens, he takes a message and applies it in most remarkable ways that you may hear of decades later. That's the difference. Now, Timothy had been neglected, so he's rebuked on this and told. But look how he's rebuked in 2 Timothy in 1, 6, 7. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir the gift of God, which is in thee. You got it, he said, because you asked and you received it, which is in thee, by the putting out of my hands. It wasn't just any of the elders. I put my hands on you and you received it. And then immediately afterwards, and that's how you must understand this verse, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Timothy, you're terrified in that church, aren't you? But look, if you exercise this gift, you'll be like a new man. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is how you're going to preach, without fear and with the love of God burning in your heart and your mind as clear as a bell. Do it, he says. Do it. In Samaria, Philip was preaching there. And it was quite effective to a degree. There's something missing. And Peter and John went along and realized that they had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now then, what does God expect of us? If you have this unction, baptism, sealing, these are the same thing. Aspects may be, but power in witnessing, or in our dealing with things with the word of God, you have it. Are you allowing it to be dormant? You know, the child that wants a special gift, I really, really want it. And the father says, right, you can have it. And he gets it. And he's delighted with it. And then he puts it in a cupboard and he doesn't bother with it anymore. That can happen. So that's why he says, stir up. Ask your father to unlock the key again, because you need to witness to somebody now. So as you're going to witness to somebody silently and give a prayer, if you have the initial experience, stir up the gift that is within me, so that my words will not just be my little words, they will be in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Do you want it? Do you think we can say to the Holy Spirit, your services are no longer required? Only for salvation, of course, and growing in grace. Can we say that? Can we point to a place where this is? What is the answer today? You know, I have a kind of fellow feeling and sincerity in what I'm saying now. In people who try all sorts of things, you know, a Christian this and a Christian that and Christian something else, and the word Christian in front gives them license to have the most bizarre kind of things. And it is an effort to attract people. To what? To what? Is it not to God we want to attract them? If that is so, God has only promised to bless one thing. His preaching. Or witnessing. His word. That's all. Not why eloquence or cleverness or anything else, but his word. You know? That word. But that word in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that if we have the word and we know it well, we can't even say, look what I've done. You can't. Because if it had been on your own, nothing would have been achieved. But if you do it in the power of the Holy Ghost, you'll say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. You see, all the glory goes to God. It empties you of all, any semblance of ridiculous pride in anything that's achieved. Because it was his work. Charles Wesley again, he understood it so well. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There, he brings the purposes now, there let it for thy glory burn. That is his purpose. Not amusement. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work. You want to do that, don't you? And speak and think for thee. We do all we can, don't we? We hear Sabbath morning to worship him, and we do all in the evening to support and to encourage the preaching of the gospel. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire. Notice, still let me guard the holy fire. And still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Now shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that if anything was said in any way or presented the wrong way, we ask thy forgiveness. But if according to thy will, we ask for it to prosper, for thy name's sake. Amen.